preparing for the message this week, hope, as important as hope is, which was our first emphasis, I don't think we could live without hope in this world. As we begin to look at the references to peace biblically, it's overwhelmingly a prominent theme throughout Scripture in regards to the peace of God. It might be the absence of that peace. It might be used in the context of peace among men, but that's what we're calling our attention to in this week of Advent, the peace that is brought about in the incarnation or the inauguration of our peace, and that important part of peace. And the interesting word, I want to read from Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, as Brian shared this morning, and also from chapter 2 of Luke as our text this morning, but I'll be reciting a lot of texts, so you'll bear with me as I go to these texts. And some of these are lengthy, so I don't think it's ever a bad thing to do more scripture reading than talking in the pulpit. But I wanted to just briefly define peace. The Greek word there is eirene, my best pronunciation, and it's from a primary verb, eiro, which is to join, the idea of joining together. Some words used there in description of that were to unite. Peace could mean, in that sense, prosperity, one to prosper. It also has the idea of oneness or quietness or rest or the process of being set at one. In the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, the word used there is one we probably all have heard of, which was shalom, a wide variety of meanings and applications to that. But at root, it just has the idea of safe, being safe or being well. The idea of being friendly towards or one being friendly towards us. It really has the idea of welfare involved in that regard, your health and prosperity and peace in general. Again, it has the idea of rest, but I like this last one, this idea of wholeness. So when we hear shalom, that's what they were speaking of. And so when you think about it in those terms, and that's the way it's used in Scripture, the context certainly gives us an indication. That can be outwardly, that can be circumstantially. We can be at rest, we can welfare be secure, we can prosper. All these things can be outward, but they can also be inward. You can have the outward manifestations of peace, but yet not be at peace inwardly. And so that's what we're thinking about this morning. But I wanted to ask this question for you to contemplate as we approach this second Sunday of Advent. If I ask you, did you have peace, what would your answer be? And circumstances could be chaotic in your life right now, but the question still remains, are you at peace? Or you might say, well, circumstantially, things are a chaos. Well, are you at peace, even in the midst of that? And that's what we're getting at this morning. And I think in our world today, I was thinking coming to church this morning, I doubt that we've gone a decade since the beginning of men without we being in some sort of conflict or war with one another. And why is that? Why is that? There's the absence of peace all the time. Even if we have windows of relative peace, somewhere in the world there is conflict. Somewhere in the world there is strife and contention. It seems as though the world is without peace. And so that's what we're thinking about this morning in these texts of Scripture, and that which I will share. But as Brother Brian read this morning in Isaiah chapter 9, that there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. And you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. I love verse 6 because the remedy for that condition, the basis for which that will be remedied, he gives us here, which is remarkable. How are you going to bring this to an end, Lord? How are you going to remove the oppression and the yoke of bondage that we're in? How are you going to bring light to we who live in this dark land? What are you going to do to reverse the circumstances? And it's stunning because he says here, for a child will be born. It's not what I was expecting. I'm going to send a great warrior. I'm going to amass the armies of God. I'm going to send down legions of the hosts of heaven, and I'm going to overthrow your enemies, and I'm going to break the yoke, and I'm going to repair all these bad places in your life. That's not what he says. A child will be born to us. And he says a son will be given to us. And in regards to this son, speaking in the broadest terms, the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Full of Wonder, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and then the emphasis this morning, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, no end to peace under his government. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And how can we be sure that this will be accomplished? He says here, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this thing. So nothing short than the zeal of the Lord of hosts will bring this about. But it all comes through the birth of a child, the son that is given, the child that is born, the son that is given to us. And then we turn to Luke chapter 2. And just picking up in verse 8, we hear this confirmed. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest," and in this phrase, "and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." That's a significant passage of Scripture as well, and it's as if the heavenly host recognized that in this moment what is being fulfilled is what the prophet foretold in Isaiah chapter 9. That one who is called the Prince of Peace has been brought into the world. The child that was to be born, the one given unto us, was brought into the world at this moment. So Jesus, in fact, is our peace. But our hope this morning is that we might, in the contemplation of that, feel the weightiness of what he is in Christ, what this peace is in Christ. And I thought one of the best ways to do that was to just think about peace in general. And the first thing I thought about was the prior peace. Did you know that humanity once experienced peace? There was one time since the beginning of creation that man knew peace in its fullest sense. And I draw that from Genesis chapter 1. You can turn there with me. I'll point to a few verses in that passage. But listen to these verses beginning in verse 26 of chapter 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And then God said, 'Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." In verse 31, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." In verses 26 through 31, you see these several things, and this is what I'm contributing to now to the idea of peace. Number one, this is before sin entered in, they were made in the image of God. I was sharing with the young people this morning, with all the glory of God's creation, man has the distinctness of having been created in the image of God. We're mammals, we know that. We raise our young on milk, we breathe air, we're warm-blooded. We share a lot in common with many beasts of the field. They're mammals there too. But none of those mammals can claim to for themselves the understanding or the concept that they were created in God's own image. That's necessary. That's part of the peace that man enjoyed. He was intelligent. He was a reasoning being. He was exercising his gifts according to God's own design. He was perfectly fit for what God had called him to be. He was created in the image of God. You don't think about this often, but in this story as well, did you realize that man in this original capacity was given a perfect dominion of all the earth? The birds in the sky, the sea, the fish in the sea, the beast on the ground. All the earth was under the dominion of man. God had ordained man in his partnership with his wife Eve to exercise a dominion over all the earth. That has to be, to me, without sin, to be a wise, steward-like, God-glorifying, holy dominion, an exercise of the will and the reason of man in his perfect state to govern and to rule over all that God had created. That's the state of man before sin. That's the original state of man. In fact, in verse 28 there, it says that they stood in a position of having been blessed by God. He said, God bless them. He created them in his own image, male and female. He created them. He gave them a dominion, a perfect dominion, and he laid upon them his blessing, the blessings of their creator God. So they were not laboring under the curse of God at that time. They were under the blessing of God perfectly. There was no variation, no pausing of that whatsoever. Their every waking moment of life was lived out under the blessings of Almighty God. It says as well there, verse 28, that he commanded that they should be fruitful, they multiply. So there was no limitations, there were no hindrances or obstacles to their being fruitful. They were to bear fruit, I think not only outwardly, but I think here he's talking in terms of producing offspring. There were no birth defects, there were no need for drugs to help along with pregnancies. There was no need for that. Apparently from later on, the process of childbirth was relatively a joyful experience. There was no pain involved with it. That's the condition in which our first parents lived. They were fruitful. They were multiplied. There were no hindrances or obstacles to their being fruitful and multiplying. They could have children abundantly. And all those children would be healthy and there would be plenty of provision for them. They lived in a paradise, as it were, before sin entered in. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, notice here as well that this state of perfection, if you will, or this state of blessing was secured by a mere one requirement or obedience to God. In verses 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made earth and heaven. Now at that time no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to form and rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, from which, by the way, the mist rose, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God created a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is, listen to this, pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah. and where there is gold, and that gold of the land is good. The Delim and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. One prohibition: from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, paradise will be lost, essentially. In that day, that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here's man in his original condition, at perfect peace with God, existing precisely as God created him, with all the blessings and all the provisions that God had provided for him, truly a state of paradise, with one prohibition: obey me. Obey me. Live in this condition. Forbid you take from this one thing that I am prohibiting in the garden. It's necessary that it be there. It is perfect that it is there. It is good that it is there. God looked at all that he had made and he said, it is very good. So it is very good that there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life in the garden. Live in obedience and you shall enjoy this perfect state of peace with God all the days of your life, with God's blessing upon you and none of the curses of sin upon you. That's what prior peace man enjoyed. I can't even hardly imagine of what it would be like. I can only project forward to the coming of Christ and the restoration of all things and the removal of the curse altogether to even contemplate what it must mean to live in such a state of peace with God, such a state of perfection and rightness in terms of my relationship with God. But that's where we're coming from. In fact, when the Bible talks about peace and Jesus being our peace, it's talking about that sort of peace, that peace that is the result of right relationship with God. So even in our day this morning, we can ask ourselves, am I at peace? It's not as to whether or not circumstances outwardly are at peace. They're never going to be ultimately at peace, at best only temporal. But there is a possibility in Christ that there can be a restoration of that peace within, and the hope of the restoration of it eternally as well. But I thought it was good for us to remember that there was a time in the history of humanity where men were at peace with God. But then we see the forfeiture of that peace. You see that primarily in chapter 3. And I want to read these verses because I want you to hear with a discerning ear and the Spirit's guidance every single word. Because in this state of bliss that they lived in, we learned that the serpent, who was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he, the serpent, said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Has he excluded one? Has he cut you off from at least one thing? That's the idea. And the woman said to the serpent, I think perhaps innocently here, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. We've got a lot of trees to eat from. It kind of reeks of defensive posture already. From the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, she doesn't say, we shall not eat. He says, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Notice the seed here. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. You're not going to die. He means that metaphorically, perhaps in some way, or symbolically, but you're not going to die. No, you won't die. The reason, he suggests, verse 5, is for God tells you that because God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Isn't that the heart of sin, essentially, is usurping the place of God? I'll be God. I'll be God in my own life. So you're introducing here the very kernels of the fall of all of humanity. And the reason you and I today are subject to it is because deep in our fleshliness and in our fallenness, there's the same impulse. I'll be God in my life. I'll be subject to no other thing but my own inclinations. That's what he's drawing out of her, because she's not God. She has this vulnerability because she isn't God. So he's drawing upon this vulnerability, as it were, in persons that are not God. One of whom, by the way, was Satan himself. Verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Interesting phrase, they were opened at that point. And they knew that they were naked for the first time. Consciousness of their own nakedness. Up until then, there's no indication that they were even aware of it. They were indifferent to the reality of that. They lived their life fully satisfied in God, fully at peace, enjoying the provisions and blessings of God Almighty, completely unaware that there was any such qualification as being without clothes on. But when they took of this tree and sin entered in, all of a sudden they realize, I'm lacking something here. I'm exposed. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said to him, who told you you were naked? Who brought this to mind? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God certainly knew that he did. But he's calling his attention to the fact that he had disobeyed. In fact, you have eaten from the tree. Otherwise, you wouldn't be hiding yourself because you were conscious of your own nakedness. And the man says to the Lord, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Well, that's true. That's true, right? But then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? So God holds her accountable. And the woman says to the serpent, deceive me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, notice he goes back to the root of this, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then this prophecy here, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then he returns to the woman and he says to her, to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. I think that's a negative connotation involved in that because of the fall. Then he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and I think he means as opposed to my voice, and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from him, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the forfeiture of that peace is quite remarkable. If you just list those out, what resulted as a result of their disobedience to God and their fall was this suddenly self-consciousness. And I mean that in a very specific way. They suddenly became overly conscious of self. I'm not saying they were oblivious to self before, but they were, as someone has said before, comfortable in their skin prior to the fall. They weren't overly self-scrutinizing and self-conscious. In fact, I think they were God-conscious in that state of bliss and peace with God. They were obsessed or consumed with thoughts of their glorious Creator. They were walking in perfect fellowship with Him and marveling at God all of their days. They were God-centered in their consciousness. But immediately when sin entered in, they became self-centered. I'm naked. Well, you didn't know that before. You didn't even have a qualification for naked before. In fact, if you look at the animals, they're not wearing any clothes other than their fur, perhaps. You didn't identify them as being naked in any way, and neither did you. But suddenly, when sin enters in, we lose God consciousness and become self-conscious. That's a result of sin. This is why peace was forfeited in that moment. In sin and disobedience, we forfeited peace and we became self-centered, self-conscious, and not God-conscious. Another result of this is that we began to embrace a lifestyle of concealment. You notice here that when they realized they were naked, they took of the fruit of the garden, as it were, the leaves of the trees, and they made cloaks for themselves, and they raced in amongst all the trees that God had provided and hid themselves away amongst God's provision. See, when peace was forfeited, we realized in our fallenness that we need to be concealed now. Our nakedness must be concealed. We must get out of the view of the one with whom we once walked in perfect fellowship, the one who we bask in the glow of his gaze upon us in our perfection and in our sinlessness. Now we have to escape the same gaze we once found great joy in. We forfeited peace. To replace this relationship with God, now we are compelled in our fallenness to conceal ourselves from the view of God. The last thing we want to see in our fallen state is the face of God shining down upon us. We don't want to be under the scrutiny of the immutably holy God, because we're conscious of our having been exposed in our sins. We hide, we conceal. I think it's involved as well. What does the man say to him? Why are you doing this? Well, I heard your voice. I knew you were coming through the garden, and I knew you were going to bring your gaze upon me. And because of my self-consciousness, I realize now that I would be under the scrutiny of the same holy view, and I was afraid. Fear. Fear entered in. You know, the New Testament says that of men that we were all our lifetimes held in the bondage of fear. Do you know that the fear of man brings a snare? Do you know that fear entered in when we forfeited peace in our sinfulness, and it was transferred down to all the generations who followed Adam and Eve? All the sons and daughters of Adam forfeited their peace in Adam for fear. There's so much that drives us in our fear today. In fact, I think whatever relative peace we may find in this world amongst men is ultimately rooted in fear. I was thinking at the end of World War II, you know what's sustained the relative peace we've enjoyed globally since then? The fear of mutual destruction. We'll build out our arsenal, you build out yours, and if you strike us, we'll strike you, and we'll wipe everybody out. We dare not strike you because you'll strike us, and all of us will cease to exist. The fear of mutual destruction. That was what we received when we forsook the peace of God in our sins. Fear. Not only fear, but I think it was partly rooted as well in guilt. When there was no peace with God, guilt came in. We disobeyed the one ordinance of God in the garden. One single tree that you didn't touch and didn't go around and didn't eat from. Everything else you could ever desire and dream of and yearn for, God had provided abundantly. And you walked in fellowship with God. There's one place that you ought not go in the garden, and leave it alone. But such was man. Such was Eve and later Adam in his own disobedience, that they could not resist the one prohibition that would plunge them into hopelessness and forfeit the peace they enjoyed with God. And so they bore a guilt. I say that because when they hid themselves, but when the Lord approached the woman, who was the one to initiate this here, he says to the woman, what does he say? When he approaches Adam, he says in verse 12, the man said to God in response to this, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Some commentators think that he was almost trying to turn his guilt back towards God, as just to say, "Well, it's your fault. I mean, you gave me a woman. She's my helpmate." But you realize, of course, that what Adam was excusing here was the absence of his own headship. He was created first. She was taken from him. He was to exercise a headship. He should have said to her, "What have you done? God forbid." In fact, some people even see a type of Christ in that Adam somehow willingly went into sin with her so that he might remain united to his bride. A lot of things to think about in regards to that. But the point is here that one of the things we do when we forfeited this peace is that we assumed on ourselves this guilt, and that guilt causes us to blame others. Me and Hope were talking this morning, but you ever notice how that is? From as early as I can remember, when I was confronted with sin, error, misbehavior in my life, you tell me if you didn't do the same thing. Well, you did this. You did this. I used to say it all the time. I'd get caught hitting my brother, and Mama would get on to me, and I'd say, well, he hit me first. It's always somebody else's fault. We are loath to look in the mirror and say to ourselves, you are the problem. Aren't we? We're just slow about doing that. It's uncomfortable. We don't like to do that. And that's exactly what happens here in the fall when God approaches man, Adam here, rather than Adam saying, oh my God, who is so gracious, I have fallen away in my fleshliness. Oh, forgive my sins. Provide for some mercy for us in the future, for we have plunged all of the human race into darkness forever and ever. Oh God, I repent. Didn't say anything like that. He implies it's your fault. If you had never given me that woman, I'd have been okay. Same thing. Eve does the same thing in a sense. It was a serpent. He deceived me. Well, that's true. Just as it was true that Adam said, my wife gave me to eat, and he did eat. But Eve says she passes the blame too, because she says the serpent did it. It's the devil's fault. You remember some of you, I'm going to date myself, but some of you remember Flip Wilson. What did he always say? The devil made me do it. Everything he would do, he'd say, the devil made me do it. Well, that's essentially her excuse here. The serpent, he deceived me. It's his fault, really. See, whenever we forfeited that peace in the garden, we took to ourselves this guilt and this blame. Also in verse 16, it speaks there, could be relatively speaking, there may have been some discomfort, obviously, in childbirth, but there was much pain attributed to it after the fall. We forfeited that. Because pain was involved, it was probably a reduction in the number of people having pregnancies, even down to our day, because they didn't have the remedies we had today to alleviate the pain. But all down through the ages since the fall, pain has been the accompaniment of childbirth for women. And because of sin having entered in, there was even more horror involved in those things, with babies stillborn and mortality rates and defects and so forth. We traded our peace with God for that. We didn't know that we were trading it for that, but that's what it amounted to. There was a time when man was at peace with God, but sin entered in and interrupted this peace with God. In verse 17 through 19, we see here that Adam, when he cultivated the ground, think about this, you people who raise gardens. Can you imagine going out and toiling in your garden, and it's a joyful experience? It's not hard labor. You're thriving. You're flourishing in this. And when it comes harvest season, it produces abundantly without restraint whatsoever. There's not a thorn or a weed comes up anywhere. It's just an abundant harvest every single time. And it's a joy for you to cultivate the soil. And you don't even sweat. That's what Adam gave up, because that's what he had before. But when sin entered in and disobedience led to this sin, what Adam had to do was he had to toil against it. The Lord was merciful in that the soil would produce, but it would produce through his hard labor and through his sweating. And he'd have to fight back thorns and briars and weeds of all kinds to somehow scrape out of the ground a living. And even if it was an abundant harvest, he had to work harder for it. Some trade. For momentary satisfaction of some inclination, he plunged himself and his bride and all of their heritage into this toil and labor. No peace with God, but strain. In fact, he gives on a negative note there. He says, you're going to earn your living from the dirt, and you're going to return yourself to the dirt, because that's where you came from. Traded peace with God for that. And ultimately, in verse 19, he says there, death. So death entered in. The wages of sin is death, Paul writes in Romans. So even with this, there was a promise of restoration. I think one of the earliest you see is in Genesis 3:15, when he speaks there in regards to the enmity, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Paul tells us in the New Testament that singular, her seed, this seed that's coming from the woman, and he, this seed, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, the seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent is going to be bruised itself. He's not going to do that without coming away wounded in some sense himself. I don't know if you've ever had a stone bruise on your heel, but that's uncomfortable. It won't kill you. Definitely won't kill you, but it is uncomfortable. It's a wound. But in the wounding of the seed that's coming from the woman, it's going to produce the crushing of the head of the serpent. If you've ever crushed the head of the serpent, that's the end of it. I remember as a kid, we didn't realize for a while just by experience that a snake wouldn't die if you cut the end of its tail off. He'll still bite you. And it didn't take us long to learn that the way you put an end to the serpent is you crush his head and you crush it as flat as you can. We'd find a brick, a 16-inch block or 8-inch block. We'd find something heavy enough to crush the head of the serpent. Oh, his tail would wiggle a little bit, but he was no longer a threat because he couldn't bite you with a crushed head. That's the first prophecy of a remedy for this peace. The serpent who led them into this absence of peace would one day himself be crushed. This was another one in chapter 3, verses 22. I shared this with the young people this morning. And I think it's an indicative of God's mercy already being foreshadowed here. After the fall, it says, verse 21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The assumption here is that the Lord slaughtered or sacrificed existing animals to provide for the skins to give them cover. In other words, you're not going to cover your own sin with the fig leaves that you picked. I'm going to provide through the sacrifice a skin for you, a covering for you. To me, that foreshadows exactly what God was going to do towards the restoration of this peace that they once enjoyed. But notice what he says here. Verse 22, I was asking the young people this morning, why is this? It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man now has become like one of us. Obviously, he doesn't mean he's become a god. He's saying the man, that's his state, created by God in the image of God, but not himself God, has become as though he were a god because now he knows good and evil. He's knowing good and evil. And now, he says, so that he might stretch forth his hand now, if he abides in the garden, stretch forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever in that condition. God cast him out of the garden. You would think, I remember growing up thinking, well, that was the most terrible thing ever to be thrown out of the garden. That was the judgment. You think about this, but no, that was the mercy. That was the mercy, because the judgment would have been to let man go on in this fallen state, out of fellowship with God, an enemy of God even, without peace for eternity. Because you know man in his instinct and his instinct for survival, when he found himself waning, he would go to the tree of life and take it and live longer and longer and longer. And every time he felt weak and though he was going to die in this darkness, he would take again and eat. And on and on and on forever would go the darkness and the deadness of that man. And so God, as an act of mercy, put him out of the garden, cut off his access to the tree of life. And to be sure that he couldn't overpower and come back into the garden, it says he set at the gate of the garden an angel, a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Man wasn't coming back in that way. And it was the mercy of God Almighty that he couldn't. Can you imagine, let me just say for a moment, when you were lost, in the depth of your lostness, in the darkness of your deadness, can you imagine living forever in that despair? Looking back as a believer now, realizing the depth of your desperation in those days and the sorrow and the grieving and just the paralysis of soul and spirit of those days, if that went on forever and ever and ever, that would not be a mercy. In fact, that's what hell is. It is an eternal dying, and that's not mercy. That's condemnation. That's judgment. But here, it's as though God foreshadows mercy coming as well. I won't go through all of these, but there was a prophesied peace, obviously, in Psalm 85, 1 through 13. A wonderful text here, but I want you to listen to these verses. I know I'm getting short of time, but bear with me. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And listen to carefully to this Psalms in the context of what we're speaking of this morning. But he says, O Lord, you showed favor to our land, and you restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins, and you withdrew all your fury. Your anger turned away, burning anger turned away. And then the appeal from the psalmist, restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Can you hear the pleading in that? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And then the psalmist says, I will hear what the Lord will say. For he will speak, what? Peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness, mercy, and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I think this is looking forward to Christ, in Christ. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Excuse me. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. It's interesting that Romans 10:15. You know what Paul, in his conclusion that all of humanity is guilty before God, you know what he says? He says something striking to me in regards to my comments on Genesis. The way of peace they have not known. That is so true. That is so true. From the fall to this day, outside of Christ, the way of peace men have not known. We've compromised. We've had to appease at times. We've had to overthrow. We've had to fight with armies. We had to destroy. We had to utter annihilate sometimes. And all the wars and all the conflicts and all the fightings down through the age was because we don't know the way of peace. We don't. That's Paul's ultimate conclusion in regards to the state of man. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. Out of their mouths is lies and deception. It's a grave, it says there. And in that same passage, he says there is they do not know the way of peace. Even though God had prophesied of it as well. And then finally, we see the prophesied peace, Isaiah, I've already read it, 9:1-7. Isaiah also 53:5, you remember that verse says of the suffering servant that the chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. So this was prophesied. And then Micah 5:2-5, the famous Christmas passage there as well, forecasting the coming of Christ who would be our peace. And then in Luke 2:18-14, as I've already read as well, what does the multitude of the heavenly hosts say? I think they understood what I've been talking about. They understood this peace that had been forfeited and all the darkness and the promise and prophecies of the one who would come, who would restore the peace of between God and man. And what do they say at the birth of Jesus? They announce with glory, and the heavenly host join in, and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, finally peace among men with whom he is pleased. By the way, that's a good translation, because how is it that you can please God? The Bible says without faith, you can't please God. There is no pleasing God without faith. And without Christ, there is no faith. What's Paul say? If Christ is not risen from the dead, your faith's in vain. And if your faith's in vain, you can't please God. But in Christ, this one who comes that we celebrate at Christmas, in Christ, there is peace among men with whom God is pleased. Those who exercise faith in this Christ, there's peace for them. That's why this is a special time of year for we believers. Peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, you'll recognize this verse, but some of you could quote it to me, but what does it say? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the means through which we have peace with God. And we are united to him by faith. That's what the second Sunday of Advent calls us to focus our attention upon. That in sin, all hope was lost.
peace with God was lost. We struggle all of our days to try to get along in the world, sweating from our brow and toiling all our lives just trying to maintain and sustain life without the peace of God. And there's no restoring that. And Christmas is a special time of year because in that moment, all that God had promised and prophesied of, the one who would come and be our peace, was brought into the world. And the angel, the host of heaven, looks down and they know it. And men are oblivious to it in many ways until it's announced. This is the peace of God. In fact, lots of verses there. Ephesians 2:11, I talked about this last week. But he was the one who was come, who would tear down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and what separates us from God, which is the writing of the law. Well, he basically nails the law to the cross in his own blood, and he provides through his death our means of access to the Father so that he might make of Jew and Gentile one new man who is at peace with God. Jesus Christ is our peace. Colossians 1 as well, 19 through 23, but it speaks there in regards to Jesus made peace for us with God through his blood. The redemption through the blood of Christ renders us at peace with God. We are not enemies of God. We are not outside of fellowship God. In Christ, we've been made able to come back into the fellowship of God where guilt is taken away on the cross and shame and concealment and all those things. That's all removed in Christ, and we await as Christians only the return of Christ where all that will be consummated to its conclusion and we'll be set at peace with God eternally once again. That's what this second candle is to remind us of in the birth of Christ. That's why I have struggles every Christmas when we get lost on the idea of the baby and we forget that the baby grew into a man whose death was required. We gathered as our family for our Christmas gathering yesterday and my uncle was sharing. And because we lost our sister and some other family members had lost a mother, and just been a lot of loss in our family. We were reflecting upon our loss, and he made the comparison that, you know, even in the pain of our loss, as we gather here today, there was one who lost a son for our behalf. So the Father knows our emotions. And I said later on after that, I said, there's one subtle nuance involved in that I think is glorious. Number one is we were forced to give over our loved ones to death. We had no choice. Death was their destiny just as it is ours in this flesh. We essentially surrendered them over to death because we could do nothing to prevent their death. But there's a difference in that God the Father sent his son not to death but for death. That's glorious. That's the reason he came. We give up our loved ones to death because we don't have any control otherwise. He had all the control in the universe, and because of this peace that was taken away in the fall and which he intended to bring to restoration in one person, Christ Jesus, he gave him over for death so that the chastisement for our peace would be upon him. That's what Christmas sets in motion. That's what Christmas inaugurates. Jesus in the flesh come to bring us peace with God. Here's my question to you this morning. Do you have the peace of God? That peace that surpasses understanding. Do you have peace in the midst of chaotic circumstances? Do you have peace in the midst of a broken family, broken relationships, physical illnesses, loved ones passing away, struggles in the workplace, struggles economically and in your prosperity, and all the chaotic things that can happen in this temporal world? Is there a deep abiding peace that's in your heart that's been brought about by your union with Christ and the fact that you are now at peace with God? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Is that your experience? I can tell you right now that my life, and neither has yours, been without ordeal somewhere along the way, and likely not to go to your grave before you encounter some other ordeal. But do you know this morning that it is possible in the midst of that to have the peace of God that surpasses understanding? It is. In fact, in Philippians, it talks about the peace of God, but then it also calls him the God of peace. So the peace originates with God, and it comes to us as a gift from God. The peace of God, that can be yours this morning in Jesus Christ. And you'll know when turmoil comes, when that peace holds steady and holds fast in the midst of that, you'll know it's the peace of God. Because any peace that you manufacture circumstantially for yourself will fly away in times of distress and times of trial. So that's the invitation this morning. Before we begin that, I'll ask you to stand, but Before we do that, and you're welcome to do that as well, but we'll have coming afterwards, and the reason I'm doing this from up here is because I have the mic and I've been asked to read something. But Bello and Dorcas Tirado, they have been tending with us for some time, and they expressed membership, a desire to join our fellowship as well. I kind of joked with Bella, but I had been kind of holding off. I know some other of you are interested in that, and I was kind of in my mind trying to hold you back a little bit until we got to celebrate our 100th anniversary and then have you guys come forward and join then. But I talked with Dorcas and Bella, and they were both adamant they want to be a part of the fellowship now, so I'm not going to forbid them from doing that. We'll be having them come for your vote as well, but if you'll go ahead and stand with me. But Bella asked me if I would read this from his heart and from Dorcas's as well in regards to their attendance and membership here. I have to do a little proviso here. It is complimentary and encouraging to me as a preacher of the word, and I appreciate that. I think most of you know, but I want to make sure you know that any benefit that you derive from the preaching of the word from this pulpit, from my mouth, is utterly and completely and wholly a result of the grace of God. If there's one thing ministry will teach you very quickly and reinforce very deeply, is this: in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And so I qualify his statements with that statement as well. But thank you, Brother Boyle, for sharing this with us as well. But this is what he writes: "It has always been our prayer that God would lead us to the right church, one where his word is faithfully and boldly preached. In his perfect timing, God allowed us to retire early and brought us to North Carolina to be closer to our daughter and her family. We knew that leaving California and moving here was a big decision, but we also knew that God had a purpose and a perfect plan for us. One of the greatest answered prayers we have received is when God led us to Diamond Hill Baptist Church. Here, the pure word of God is preached, and the longing of our hearts to be part of a true Bible-based church was fulfilled. We thank God for Pastor Larry. His humility, dedication, and obedience to our Almighty God have deeply blessed us. We understand that his calling is not easy, yet his faithfulness continues to inspire us. This is one of the many blessings that my wife Dorcas and I are truly grateful for. And so, with thankful hearts, we have decided to become members of this church, to fellowship with the family of God, to continue growing in our faith, and to better understand the plans that God has for each one of us whom he has called." So I appreciate them being willing to share that. I'm going to ask them if they'll come forward.